So we were doing that with my family, and we were sitting around the table all thinking about good questions we can ask to get people to ponder. And my sister came out with a real banger. Can I get the slides for this going? She said, what's been the biggest turning point in your last 5 years? Good question, eh? And, you know, what's been a significant thing that's led to a shift, be it, you know, a move or change of life or change of attitude, whatever. And so Sarah and I both said marriage. This week, coming up, we're celebrating 4 years of marriage. So we're old hands now. Thank you. Tips we can give them now, right? Yeah, that's been naturally a significant change for us. What for you has been a big turning point in the last 5 years? Have a go. Think about it for yourself, and if you want, tell the person next to you. Take a minute or so. Today we are continuing through Luke's Gospel. It's a good question, eh? I can see that you're enjoying that one. Today we're continuing through Luke's Gospel, and we're coming to Luke chapter 3, verses 21 to 22, where Jesus gets baptized. And this, I think, represents a significant turning point for Jesus. We see that things start to shift for him immediately after this. And I also think it's a significant turning point for the world, for all creation. So that's what I want us to look at today. So if you have your Bibles, open them up with me to Luke chapter 3. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven. And Sarah read that amazing scripture of the voice from heaven in Psalm 28 or 29 earlier on. A voice came from heaven. You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. These are beautiful words. Let's pause and let's pray. Father, we've come together today to worship you. We've been singing songs of praise to you and remembering your love and your grace towards us. A love that's reckless, a love that chases us. And we hear these words to Jesus, and we want to hear them for ourselves. We want to hear you speak that word afresh to us by your Spirit. So would you send your Spirit to us this morning that we might hear the words of our God and be reminded who we are? In Jesus' name, amen. So, as I say, I think this is a significant turning point for Jesus. The very next verse 23, it says, now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. So we know that this is the time when Jesus sort of finishes up being a carpenter, which is a ministry in a more private setting. And then in chapter 4 and carrying on, Jesus begins his public ministry. as the Spirit leads him to preach and to teach and perform miracles and so on, ultimately leading to the cross. So this is a big turning point for Jesus, and I want to know, what is it about it? What's caused this? What's caused this change for Jesus? The words we hear are the Father saying, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I'm well pleased." Last week, Sarah preached from a passage a little earlier in Luke, in chapter 2, when Jesus was a 12-year-old. And you remember that there we heard Jesus' very first words in the gospel? And what were they? "I have to be in my Father's place. I have to be in my Father's house. I have to be about my Father's business." And so Jesus' first words in the gospels testify to his Father and his relationship with him. "No, no, he's the one to whom I have my allegiance. You are important to me, Mary and Joseph, even though you lost me. But my allegiance is to God, my Father. He will dictate the terms of my life." And now here, skipping forward a few years in Jesus' life, we hear the first words of the Father in this gospel. And they testify to his relationship to his Son. "You are my Son, whom I love." Beautiful words. I think in this passage, I feel like we get one of the best revelations of who God is eternally. God, the Trinity, the Father speaking his words in the power of the Spirit to the Son, declaring his identity as the Son. The Son praying, responding in gratitude to his Father. It's beautiful. And so for us, it comes as a witness to who Jesus really is, eh? We see Jesus here and recognize there's more to this guy. There's divinity here. There's sonship. And so it's a witness to us. But even more than that, you know, I wonder, what did this actually mean for Jesus himself? Did it have anything for him? He's obviously aware of God, his Father, but did this have any significance? The passage isn't saying, "This is my Son, whom I love." It's not just for John the Baptist and for all of us looking on. It's, "You are my Son." There's something personal here. And again, there's a turning point for Jesus, so something significant has happened. What was Jesus' relationship with his Father like? What did it look like for him to be in relationship with God? We know that from a young age he was aware of his Father. That's what he said in Luke chapter 2, as a 12-year-old. I wonder if we can compare it a bit to how you and I might relate to our parents. So, you know, when we're one or two, we're aware that's a maternal figure and that's a paternal figure. We don't use words like that really as 1 or 2 year olds. What sort of words do we use? Mummy and dada, yeah? We have a vague awareness that these people love me and these are mine. And we grow up coming to a deeper awareness of who these people are, coming into a deeper relationship with them. I just wonder if that's the same for Jesus. And if this moment is a significant one for him, not that the Father has suddenly become his Father and he's suddenly become the Son because of the Spirit, but that he's coming to a deeper sense of his identity because of the Spirit's work there. Maybe in the same way that you and I grow in our relationship with God too. I came to faith when I was 5 or 6. I believed in God as soon as I can remember, really. Did anyone else have that experience? Yeah, a few of us. And I think for me that was genuine. You know, I really believed in God. And I probably could have got baptized then. I think it's the same God. But my relationship with God has grown over the years so that now there's understanding, intimacy, deeper than there was when I was a 5 or 6 year old. And that's the journey we all go on in Christian faith, hopefully, as we grow from our first encounter with our God. And so Jesus is growing here in his relationship with his God, who is his Father. The passage immediately following this is Luke chapter 4. Well, I have just skipped the genealogy, which I'm sure most of you have memorized. But Luke chapter 4, the Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness. And who does he meet there? The devil. And the devil has just been aware of what's been happening for Jesus in this last encounter. And so his words are playing on that, trying to deceive him. He is the deceiver. And so where the Father has said, "You are my Son," the devil comes and says, "Well, if you are the Son, then turn this rock into bread. Feed yourself. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself off this temple." And so the devil's trying to get him to prove it. You know, he's leading with conditional statements. if you do this, then this will happen. And these are statements that we use all the time in our workplaces. If you perform well, if you work hard, you can probably get a promotion, a pay rise. If then, it comes into our relationships, into marriage and friendship. If you do the dishes, then I will do the washing. Yeah? If you eat your veggies, you can have dessert. How can you have any pudding if you haven't eaten your meat? Pink Floyd reference for you, Rob. And this isn't all bad, right? Like, we need these sort of if-then situations. The trouble is when that starts to creep into love. Because the father here is leading with these statements of, I love you. There's, you know, I kind of wonder, you know, why is he pleased with him? Has Jesus done something good? Like, how can I get that? No, if the father just says, I love you. You are my son. I love you because you're my son. I love you because you exist. There's no ifs or buts about that. It's just, I love you. And we bring these conditions in and start thinking, oh, yeah, but God will really love me if I start doing this for him. Yeah? If I read my Bible a bit more, then I'll really be knowing God's love. And so again, it's this thing of, we want to read our Bibles. We want to pray. We want to come to church. We want to live out our faith and mission. But that's in response to the love already given, not to earn the love that we can possibly have. God loves you. Therefore, repent. Repent of your sin because he loves you. God loves you. Therefore, read your Bible. Get to know him. He wants to know you. God loves you. So come to church because he wants to know you. We flip it all the time. That's what Richard Black says. He's a popular counselor down here in Christchurch. Have you heard of Richard? He's a good dude. And one tool that I've found really helpful of his is he says, we all have an identity and we all have different roles at different times. And so our identity, and we know this as Christians, as people created in the image of God, is just this. You are my son. You are my daughter, whom I love. With you I'm well pleased. That's your core being. Nothing can take that away. God loves you. End of story. We read it, and Jesus would have read this too, Psalm 139. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. This is who you are. And this is what Jesus is being reminded of who he is. You are my son, whom I love. And then we all have roles. I have the privilege of being a co-pastor here at Papanui Baptist Church. That's my role. Sarah is too. We have elders here. That's a role. We have employees. We have staff. Dan, great to have you on board, mate. You start this week, eh? That's a good role. Youth intern. You have roles all your life. We have accountants. We could do with more accountants, actually. We have teachers. We have builders, nurses, kindy teachers, engineers, bus drivers, students, retirees, grandparents, parents, homemakers. These are good roles, right? And your being, your identity, naturally flows into output, into roles, into doing stuff. And that's a good thing. The trouble, says Richard, is when we start identifying with our roles and so that they start shaping our identity. You know, how do we introduce ourselves these days? Oh, I am a pastor. Oh, I'm a student. I'm a homemaker. And the trouble with that is we start putting our core identity on these things which aren't fixed. What happens when you start failing at your job? What happens when your children move from home and your identity was fixed in that? This happens all the time. We fix our identity into our roles. And so we're reminded with Jesus as he hears these words from the Father and we hear them for ourselves, this is your core identity. You are loved by God and you have worth because of that. Not because of what you do or what you earn. You've got worth because you're a human. And so Jesus, moving on from here, ultimately goes out and begins his public ministry. And we see Jesus throughout his life in the busyness and the hustle and bustle of ministry, taking time out. He goes and finds quiet spaces to spend time with God. And I think he's doing that to be reminded of who he is, to receive his identity afresh. And that's why, hopefully, we come to church every Sunday. Not because we're trying to tick boxes, but we want to be reminded who we are. The world is doing exactly what the devil is trying to do. He's trying to tell us we're other people, we're other things, that if we do that, then this will happen. And so we come to church to be reminded of our God and of who I am. That's why I come. And our identity as children loved by God enables us to repent and to lead lives of faithfulness. Earlier in the passage, I mentioned that there's another turning point here. We've heard about a turning point for Jesus. I think there's also a turning point for the world. And it happens through the Spirit descending on Jesus in bodily form like a dove. Why is that? Why has the Spirit descended on him like a dove? I think we get a clue in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 to 2, where in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. In that story, what's the Spirit doing? Hovering over the earth, hovering over the waters. What's another word that other translations use for hovering? Brooding. That's a weird word. Brooding, we tend to think of someone who listens to too much Radiohead, or, you know, which I am. Brooding seems, you know, kind of like a bit of a frown. Let's think of it as a verb, as a doing word. So, something that broods. What's a creature that broods? Chickens, hens, not just them, all birds, right? Birds brood. And so this picture of God creating the earth and the Spirit brooding over the waters is really stunning. Because why is a bird brooding over its eggs? So that they can hatch. It's providing its warmth. It's bringing these eggs to life. And so God's Spirit is brooding over the waters, this unformed beginning of creation. And the Spirit is the one who is bringing it to life, bringing God's words into reality, causing it to flourish. That's what the Spirit of God's doing. And so Eugene Peterson puts it in The Message. He's a kiwi brooding over its egg. God's Spirit brooded like a bird over the watery abyss, and it's intimate. And we can hear the words of the Father, "You are my creation, whom I love." And so the Spirit descends on Jesus like a dove. And I love that image because it's just an image of absolute delight. And so the Spirit is brooding on Jesus, is bringing life, causing flourishing, pushing Jesus towards new creation. The Spirit is the one who perfects, who achieves what the Father says by his word, who is the Son. Yeah? And so from the baptism of Jesus and the descent of the Spirit upon him, we see Jesus move in the power of the Spirit. After the genealogy, what happens? Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. The Spirit is the one who pushes him in there. Immediately after the temptations, Jesus, in the power of the Spirit, went through Galilee teaching, and the people were astounded. And his first sermon at Nazareth, how did he begin that one? "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor." And so Jesus lives his life under the unction of the Spirit, being pushed by the Spirit towards new creation, bringing life where there was no life. Where does Jesus spend most of his time? He's in the margins. He's in the highways and byways of Israel society. He's healing Gentiles, people who weren't part of this before. There he is healing a centurion's son. There he is led by the Spirit, bringing new life to a prostitute who pours her costly perfume on his feet and washes it with her hair. There he is dwelling in a tax collector's home. Ugh. Having dinner with them. Jesus, led by the Spirit, is bringing life, is bringing the kingdom of God in the places where it was thought not to exist. And so he leads a life of service under the Spirit. Moving on from here, the Spirit leads Jesus towards Jerusalem. He sets his face towards it. And in Jerusalem is the time of suffering and sacrifice. And the Spirit, I love this image, holds Jesus at the cross as the dove above him, even as he experiences his separation from his Father. The Spirit is the one who enables Jesus to remain where we were rightfully to be put. And he takes our sin in himself and kills it. And 3 days later, the Spirit is the one who raises Jesus to new life, to resurrected life. And this, I think, is the goal of Jesus' life. This, I think, is what the Spirit was pushing Jesus towards the whole time, was pushing him in faithfulness to his Father through a life of service, of suffering, and sacrifice, and then ultimately to resurrection. And we're going to hear more about that in our next series through 1 Corinthians. The Spirit is the one who brings life, who pushes towards new creation. And so Jesus creates the church as a foretaste of that new creation. He ascends to the right hand of the Father, and he pours out the Holy Spirit on the church, who broods like a bird over its eggs, broods over us, the church, bringing us to life. That's cool, eh? The Spirit is brooding even here today, wanting to bring life in this place. Yet it's not the Holy Spirit isn't the only one who's active in the world, is he? There are other spirits at play. We've heard about the devil who was at play immediately after Jesus was baptized in the Spirit. And I feel like they're kind of like other birds that come and lay on their eggs, and they still feel warm to us. We like what they have to offer, the love of money, the love of sex, the love of power, the love of what the world has to offer. These things feel good, because the spirits of the world are trying to brood on us and to bring their corrupt forms of life. But it's the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ who is wanting to bring eternal life, to push us towards immortality, towards life in his kingdom. And so we have to be discerning. And so the Spirit has been poured out on us and is on us as an unction. So the anointed church, we're to be the cutting edge of what God's wanting to accomplish in the world. We pray every week, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we believe that God's wanting to do that through us. We can think of the church like a preview to a good movie. The church is meant to be the trailer to the kingdom of heaven, to the new creation. When you thought earlier on about turning points in the last 5 years, I wonder if a few of you might have said your baptisms. You're coming to faith, maybe a few of you. Yeah? Many of us have been baptized, and that was a significant turning point. Like this lady. And that's a significant thing, and some of you need to consider that. You are loved. Therefore, repent and get baptized. Come and talk to us. We want to do it with you. But being baptized in the Christian faith isn't just a one-off turn. It's not just a one-and-done you're in. It's more like the needle of a clock that spins around continuously turning about the gospel story, that Jesus has died and risen again and poured out his Spirit on us. And so the Christian life isn't a life of, yes, I'm in. It's a life of living out our baptisms. That's why we come to church. That's why we take communion. That's why we're reminded of the gospel story week in, week out, because it's something that we're not just wanting to receive, but something we're wanting to live out. Last year we had Dwayne Major from Southwest Baptist come and lead us in a course on neighborhoods. And Dwayne tells a story of what it looks like for him to be living out this Spirit bringing new life in his community. Dwayne's committed to being part of West Spraydon neighborhood, which is a smallish area. Dwayne is a rugby nut, and many of us here are. And one night the All Blacks were playing, and one of Dwayne's best mates invited him to come and watch the rugby with him. His mate lived in another neighborhood, and Dwayne was immediately like, yeah, yeah. And then as he was texting, he thought, no, the Spirit's called us into this place. We believe that the Spirit is brooding on us, is causing new life to grow in West Spraydon. I'm called here. And that would be great, but I believe that God wants me to be here. And so instead, Dwayne texts or goes to some of his neighbours and invites them over. They're not the people that he'd naturally want to watch the All Blacks with. Some of them even support the Wallabies. I don't know. But the point is, Dwayne has made a costly decision in following Christ to live a life of service, sometimes of suffering, sometimes of sacrifice, because he believes that the Spirit is wanting to bring life in that neighbourhood. And if he goes and does his own thing, God's going to do it without him. He's going to miss out. AJ talked about stories in their neighbourhood, and they talked about when they were getting to know each other, they had about 2 years of awkward dinners, you know, because they're doing neighbouring with the people from the church that they don't really know. They're not naturally friends, but they believe that the Spirit's doing something in their neighbourhood, and they want to be part of it. And so they make costly decisions of service, suffering, sometimes sacrifice, to be where God is bringing life. We heard a wonderful story just before of Neil and Kay joining in on what the Spirit's doing in Honeysuckle Place. We have an opportunity next week to go to Paddington Reserve and muck in there to join in what the Spirit's up to in that neighbourhood. Let's be people who are attuned to what the Spirit's doing in our places, joining in as God brings these places to life. So I guess the question I want to finish with is, what decisions will you make as you turn around this gospel story? In what way will you be led by the Spirit as Jesus was, to see new creation, the kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven? I'd like to invite the band up and we're going to sing Reckless Love.